Good morning, everyone. We have two Bible readings today. The first is from the New Testament in Revelations chapter 7. And the second, as Dave mentioned, is in Daniel 6. So the first one, Revelation 7, we're starting at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Okay, so to the Old Testament, Daniel. And it's all of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself from the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers and governors have all agreed that the king should ensure an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he'd done before. These men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the ring of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent an angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who have falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to the nations and the peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the city of Cyprus, the Persians.
Leslie. G'day again. I feel like I've been up here a lot. It's good to be back. What a great account of what God did at that time in that place. As we begin our time in this passage, I want to ask you a question. When do you find it hardest to stand out as a follower of Jesus? When do you find it hardest? It's going to be different for all of us. Maybe it's when you're in a group and someone makes a joke about how Christians are bigoted or narrow-minded. Or maybe you're at work and your boss, he asks you to promote values that go against your convictions or to bend the truth to achieve certain outcomes for the company or the business. Or you're at the dinner table with friends and family and a topic arises where you hold a very different view from others in the room. What is it for you? When do you find it hardest to stand out for Jesus? I reckon if we dive into those moments, there's a whole bunch of reasons why we might feel the strain in these moments. And it often has to do with the things that we value most, our deepest longings in life. It could be the desire for comfort over things like conflict, or wanting to have security now and into the future. Or it could be that deep sense of wanting to belong. Whatever it is, these desires are powerful. And it can mean that in those moments that we find ourselves in, it's easy to freeze up, to lose sight of how we should be acting in those moments as followers of Jesus. And that's why I'm so glad that we're coming back into the book of Daniel today, because amid challenges, great challenges, time and time again in the book of Daniel, you see that Daniel and his friends, they stand firm. They lift their eyes to God's kingdom and keep trusting him, even when the pressure's on. And our passage today is a great example of this. But before we dive in, given that we are jumping back into the middle of a series, let's just quickly get our bearings before we dive into this story. So the book of Daniel, it's set in the 6th century BC. And after generations of rebellion, God has brought judgment on Israel, his people. And this judgment included Babylon, this great empire at the time, defeating the south kingdom of Israel. And as a part of this, they brought a whole bunch of people, God's people, from the promised land into captivity in Babylon. This includes Daniel and some of his friends that we've come across already in the series. And so Daniel and his friends, they find themselves in a foreign and often hostile environment. And it's in this space that they need to figure out, how are they going to live as faithful followers of God? And now, just before we come into our passage today, there's been a change in kingdoms. At the end of chapter 5, King Belshazzar, he's overthrown, and Darius the Mede has taken over. And what we need to know about Darius is he is a powerful and wealthy king. You know, the modern equivalent, it might be something like a combination of Jeff Bezos and Donald Trump, you know, political sway, money. It's that kind of thing going on. He's got a great kingdom and he's powerful. And what's more, he is ambitious. At the start of our chapter, in chapter 6, we see that he's trying to expand his kingdom even further. And so he sets up this new government structure. What he does is he places 120 satraps throughout the empire. These are kind of like governors over different parts of the empire. And then over those guys, he's got these three administrators to oversee what's going on. And Daniel is one of those administrators, as we find out. And this is all part of his plan to make his name and his kingdom even greater. And as we see, as this new kingdom comes about, it brings new challenges for Daniel to be faithful to God. So let's dive in and see what Daniel is up against today. If you want to follow along, the Bible reading is in your handouts, or keep your Bibles open too. Let's work through God's word together. Well, at first, what we find in this story is actually, with this new change, Daniel thrives. This king loves Daniel, and so he points him as one of the three administrators. And even more than that, this king sees how impressive Daniel is. And so he plans to bump him up to be the key guy that oversees all of this. Bump him up above the other administrators. It's a good start for Daniel, but not everyone is happy with the king's plans. Daniel's peers, they can't stand the fact that Daniel might move up the ladder. And so they start to try and dig up dirt on him. But because Daniel's conduct is so blameless, they conclude in verse 5, they say this: "We'll never find any charge against him unless it has something to do with the law of his God." And so they hatch a plan. And we see that play in verses 6 to 8. They come to Darius and they butter him up, basically. And they propose that the king outlaws prayer to anyone but him for the next 30 days. And if anyone tries to breach that, they get thrown to the lions. It's a pretty simple plan. And verse 9, Darius, who's puffed up by their flattery and puffed up by his own ambition, he signs this into law. And it's worth just noting at this point, I don't think this is a persecution of God's people kind of scenario here. The satraps and the administrators, they're not motivated by a hate for Daniel's God. What they're motivated by is a workplace rivalry. You know, the modern equivalent, it might be tall poppy syndrome in Australia. That's what's going on here. But what is really significant is that they can't find any fault with Daniel except his faith in his God. You know, they see his faith in God as a weakness, a liability that they can exploit to their own advantage. For them, they look around and they see true power lying with Darius and his great empire. Not with this failed deity who's been conquered by Babylon back in the day. That's how they're thinking about this scenario. And in some ways, I think this mirrors pretty well with our situation today in Australia. Since around 1963, we've gone through a dramatic shift in society. We've gone from being a culturally Christian society to a culturally secular society where we don't believe there's a God. That's just the new norm we're in. And with this change, there's great opportunities, but also new challenges. In terms of opportunities, there have been people who have been raised in this culture, a secular society, and they've experienced how empty, they've experienced how confusing it is. And so they're searching for more. We see this across the board, actually, but particularly with younger generations. And so these people, statistically, they're more open to talking about a spiritual faith that's not their own. They're more open to coming along to church. One of my roles here at church is I'm a youth and young adults pastor, and I just keep hearing this playing out in the lives of our young people. You know, they go to a public school, and people are happy to talk about faith things, including Jesus. And then they go to their apprenticeships or their jobs, and people are happy to have a chat about it. You know, it's changed. It's not like back in the day where you can't talk about religion or politics over the bubbler. You know, you actually can now. A lot of people are open to it. A lot of people want to hear about what we have to say. It's a great opportunity, and we need to keep praying for opportunities to come, but also praying for courage to be able to take them when they do. But alongside this great opportunity, living in a secular society, it's brought challenges as well. Like Daniel's peers, there are some who will look at Christianity as being really weak, you know, a kind of a relic from a bygone era. You know, it's faith in God is about as useful as believing in fairies or Santa Claus. You know, it's that kind of thing going on. And for others, it actually goes a step further than that. You know, they see Christianity as a threat to a modern way of living. We live in a world where expressive individualism is key. This is where people believe they have the absolute right to define themselves however they want. This absolute right. And so any view that might challenge this is intolerant or even harmful to someone's well-being. And so when you live out a Christian life, which has a Christian worldview that God is the one with absolute authority and God is the one who has baked in purpose into this world, it's going to put you out of step with other people. We're going to face discomfort, misunderstanding, rejection, professional setbacks. It's a part of the package. That's the lay of the land. And coming back to the start, it's why we can find ourselves in all sorts of situations where it's hard to stand out for Jesus. And if we're not prepared, we're going to end up being paralyzed in how we live out for Jesus. A while ago, I was hiking in Alice Springs. Actually, it was more like a decade ago now, with a group of mates. And I'm glad you find that so funny. You don't think I could go to Alice Springs anymore? No. Yep, I probably would do it differently now. We went to Alice Springs, and one of the guys there was a bloke from Canada. And the day we went on this hiking trip, and the day before, there'd been a record amount of rain. And we were getting to the end of this hiking trip, and we came to a point in the path, pretty deep, and we realized that the path had just been completely flooded with water. There was no way to get across except to swim. And we could go back, but it was about to get dark, so the only safe thing to do really was to swim across to get to the car. So one by one, people kind of put their backpacks on and had a bit of a swim across, and they got there. But as they did this, my Canadian friend, he just stood there frozen, not moving at all. It turns out he'd had a traumatic experience with cold water as a kid, and so the thought of crossing this river just petrified him. He couldn't move. And I tried everything, you know, reassuring him, giving him, you know, good logic that we can't go back now, it's going to be dark, it's dangerous, we've got to get across, it's the safest thing. Nothing worked. You know, he knew the best thing to do was to cross this river, but he was fixated on this cold water, and it paralyzed him with fear. I think this type of experience, it parallels pretty well with what we can experience as Christians today. We know God's promises are good. We know it's better to be faithful to Jesus, But the more we get caught up in the world and the pressures we face, the more we can become paralyzed. Coming back to our account here, Daniel could have frozen too. You know, maybe he did for a time. He could have seen the lions, the social pressure, the greatness of Darius's kingdom, and just stopped. Stopped living for God. But instead, he shows us a better way. He reminds us, when the going gets tough, to lift your sights to God's kingdom and keep trusting in him. So let's dive back into our account and see how this plays out from verse 10. When Daniel hears about the decree, how does he respond? I can imagine what he might have been tempted to do. Maybe go into his room, turn up the music really loud and pray really soft. That's one possibility. Maybe start a rumor that, you know, his peers are doing something even worse and take the attention off of him. Now, he could have been doing all sorts of things like that. He could have just stopped. But what message do you think that would have sent if Daniel did just stop praying to God? People knew Daniel prayed to God. That's why they set up this plan in the first place. They knew this is what he was doing. So if Daniel just remained silent, it would have said to the world that this is what he thinks. Darius is greater than God. So instead, what does faithful Daniel do? Let's read together from verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Daniel doesn't make a scene, but neither does he compromise. Instead, what he does is he gets on his knees and humbly expresses his dependence on God. He prays publicly, faithfully, and thankfully, just as he had always done. And if we want to be expressing this same humble dependence on God, this passage gives us great insights and encouragement. Firstly, before Daniel prays, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? He goes to his upstairs room where the windows are facing towards Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine Daniel's peers at this point, the satraps and the administrators, as they saw this scene, what would they be thinking? They'd be thinking, Jerusalem, you know, that dump that Daniel's from, isn't that the town that Babylon decimated ages ago? Is he really pinning his hopes on this failed God and his failed kingdom? You know, people might think something similar about Christians today, right? But when Daniel looks towards Jerusalem, he looks with eyes of faith. And so he doesn't see this hopeless town with no future. What he sees is God's unbreakable promises to him from the Old Testament. What he sees is that through Jerusalem, God is going to bring about his eternal and great plans, his glorious kingdom. And what's more, in light of this reality, what does Daniel do next? He gives thanks to God. Don't you find that just so striking? Daniel's facing the lions. His life is on the line. But he chooses to thank God. It's amazing. And it speaks volumes about the value that he places on God's kingdom and God's promises. When Daniel faces pressure, he gets down on his knees, he looks to God's promises, and he overflows with thanks. And notice, it's not just Daniel's go-to prayer in the crunch moments. He's doing this three times a day, just as he had done before. You see, Daniel didn't just become faithful in this crunch moment, you know, like he's just going about his life, but this pressure situation happened and he stepped up. Daniel had been living out faithfulness every day in the highs and lows, through the good parts and the bad parts. Daniel had built up this habit of looking to God's kingdom, remembering his promises, and giving thanks to him. And it's a great reminder for us too. You know, if we want to be faithful to God in those hard moments, we actually need to be living each day in trusting him, in depending on him, in delighting in him. And we can do all these things in prayer. And it's one of those things, the more we're doing this, the more we're going to be gripped by God's promises, be gripped by God's kingdom, and the more thankful we're going to be. It's our fuel. It's what keeps us going as followers of Jesus. And so I want to ask you, how are you going with this at the moment? How are you going with your prayer life? It might be that at the moment you're not in the habit of praying at all, or maybe once a week. Can I suggest taking a small step? Maybe chatting to someone about it to get encouragement to keep doing it. And maybe each day just saying a little prayer to start the day. You might wake up, get out of bed and say words like this: "Dear God, thank you that Jesus has died for my sin and risen to new life. Please help me to live for him today." Just start with something like that. Talk to God. Delight in him. Express your dependence on him. And if you are praying to God and you want to keep going deeper into your prayer life, keep growing in this, there's a couple of great books I can recommend personally. One is called A Call to Spiritual Reformation by Don Carson. And what Don Carson does is he traces the Apostle Paul's big prayers, and he helps us to think about how these big prayers can be our big prayers. The second is it's a smaller book, Growing in Prayer by Stephen Sheed. This is a 4-week program, which is daily devotions, and it helps us to develop a more deeper and intimate relationship with God through prayer. If you're keen to have a read of these, feel free to borrow my copy. But also, let me know, and I can chat to Paddy, and he can put it on the bookstall, which is coming up soon. We want to be a church that keeps growing in our prayer life, so let's keep encouraging each other in this, so that together we can grow in our dependence and delight in God in light of his great promises, which will never let us down. And this brings us to our last section. When the going gets tough, lift your sights to God's kingdom and embrace his unfolding plans. Let's jump back into the story together. So we're picking it up from verse 14. So in choosing to pray to God at this point, Daniel has sealed his fate. The satraps and the administrators, they catch him in the act. And so verse 13, they go up to the king again and they report it to him. And Darius, how does he respond? We hear that he's devastated. He tries all sorts of things to bail out Daniel, but no matter what he does, he can't save Daniel, his protege. And it's a sobering and sad scene, I reckon. There's this powerful king who's trying to expand his great kingdom. A person who with a word could throw someone into the lion's den. But this king, he's exposed. He can't even save one faithful man. And it's interesting to note, at this point, it doesn't seem like God has actually done anything in this story. We know he has, but we haven't seen anything miraculous. And yet Darius is already exposed for the weak man that he is. It's as if God didn't need to do anything spectacular for us to see this. Darius was never going to succeed. His kingdom was always going to fall, just like the one before his and the one before that. And so as Daniel is thrown to the lions, Darius says, almost helplessly, I think, he says, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." And with this, we see the spotlight, it shifts from Darius and his failures to God. So let's see how this plays out. The next morning, after a restless night, the king runs to the den and he calls out, verse 19, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. And the king, overjoyed by this moment, he orders for Daniel to be lifted out and for those who accused Daniel and their families to be thrown into the lion's den. Before hitting the bottom, the lions overpower them and crush them. Suddenly, in this moment, God and his kingdom don't look so weak and pathetic, do they? God here has demonstrated in a really tangible way his power over all creation, including these ferocious lions. And Daniel is vindicated for putting his trust in God. And what we see here is that real power is not found in humans, it's not found in human kingdoms, it's found in God, and it's found in God's kingdom. And incredibly, we hear this through the lips of Darius at the end of our story. In verse 26, he writes to all the nations of the earth, and he declares this. Let's read it together. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. It's an awesome moment in this account. At the start, King Darius, he sets out to make his kingdom great. And now we see him issuing this decree that all the nations in his kingdom worship Daniel's God. And he's right to do so, isn't he? Because God is all powerful. His kingdom is unstoppable. And he's calling us to be a part of this today. And this is why Daniel was so confident that he could trust in God, even when his life was on the line. And I want to say for us today, if we see life with the same clarity that Daniel does, then like Daniel, it's going to embolden us to live a life of faith for Jesus today. But of course, the reality is, on this side of the cross, we can see these things with greater clarity than Daniel, greater clarity than he ever could. Because we can see how all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus, how they're all fulfilled in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Jesus and his kingdom is where real power and real life is found. At the start, we spoke about some of those deep desires we have. You know, those ones that can make us freeze in those moments when we should stand up for Jesus. The wonderful thing is, when you know Jesus, you know that all these deep longings we have, they find their ultimate satisfaction in him. As Darius declares, God rescues and he saves. You don't need to chase after the comforts of this world. If you put your trust in Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection to eternal life, then you have the greatest comfort. You know that God, your maker, he's forgiven you all of your sins. He holds nothing against you. And with this, we find a place we can really belong. Because God, through Jesus, he adopts us into his family. He loves us as his forgiven children. And what's more, in the risen King Jesus, we find the ultimate security. As we heard, God endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. We don't need to fear for what's going to happen in 10 minutes' time, in a day's time, in a week's time, or anything that happens in the future. Because unlike the things that fade in this world, in Jesus, we can be a part of his kingdom, which lasts from now into eternity. Nothing can impact that. When push comes to shove, lift your sights to God's kingdom and embrace his unfolding plans with great thanks. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you as our living and eternal God, whose kingdom lasts forever. Thank you for Jesus, our King and Saviour, in whom we find the greatest comfort and belonging and hope. In the week ahead, please help us to spend time delighting in Jesus. And when we face pressures, please give us the courage and strength we need to stand firm in him. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.